Thank you, Pam. And you're right, we can't get to Easter without going through Good Friday. But before I share today's message with you, I just want to say thanks to all of you for allowing Kim and me the opportunity to go and to help lead the group through the Holy Land tour, and also for praying for us. We really, really felt that God was with us all the way, that we had His blessing and protection each and every day. So thank you for that. And, you know, each time I visited the Bible lands, whether it's been Israel or Jordan or Turkey, I've really been impacted by actually being in the very places where Scripture unfolded, where Jesus and Paul and Moses and David actually walked. And for me, there's something really breathtaking about it. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of meeting a very famous person, maybe an entertainer or a writer, a prominent government leader, or just some celebrity that you've always really admired from a distance. And suddenly, they're there in front of you, larger than life, and you're interacting with them, they're speaking to you, you're speaking with them, and you know, there's something kind of breathtaking about it. And I've had a couple such experiences in the past myself, where I felt some amazement at finding myself in the presence of some famous celebrity who you'd always kind of admired from a distance. And it is just a little bit breathtaking. But I find when I visit the Holy Land, it's a little bit like that, because I'm walking where Jesus walked. I'm seeing the very landscape that Jesus saw. Now, of course, much has changed. Much of the terrain, the trees and the buildings and so on are different, but the rocks, the mountains, the skyline are the same rocks and mountains and skyline that Jesus himself would have once looked upon. And it's the very setting where the biblical events that I've always heard about actually took place. So it does kind of take your breath away being there. One place that we went was the newly excavated site of Magdala, the Galilean town where Mary Magdalene was from, and also where Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus visited. And now archaeologists have recently uncovered the first century walls and streets and the very stone pavements on which Jesus would have walked. And standing on that spot, you can turn and look up at some high rocky cliffs just behind there that have been unchanged for thousands of years. The very cliffs that Jesus himself would have set his eyes on many times from the streets of Magdala. Now, I don't know, maybe I'm just sentimental, but the sense of his presence is tangible. So I'd recommend a visit to the Holy Land for anyone who might be interested. But of course, you don't have to visit the Holy Land to sense the presence of Jesus. In fact, Jesus never said we were to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. But he did tell us to do something else that's even more profound and tangible for us. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And that is to partake of the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper. So it's a very tangible way for us to remember our Lord and also to sense his presence as well. And this is something we'll be sharing together today. Now, I have a gift that was given to our church, presented to me, but given to our church from a shop owner in Bethlehem. And it's a beautiful communion chalice with the Lord's Supper depicted upon it, which we can use. And you can see the figures all around the table, the Lord's Supper there on it. So I'm just going to put it down here and you can have a look at it afterward, but it's very nice. And a little gift from Bethlehem. And also while we were in Bethlehem, Gloria bought this olive wood communion service here as well, which we'll be using today. So they're kind of special things. So, you know, there's times in our life when, you know, it's necessary sometimes for us to plan some kind of a special event, to celebrate some important occasion. It might be an anniversary, it might be a graduation, a farewell, or a welcome home, or maybe a special or a significant birthday. And there's often someone for whom we hope it will be a surprise. We don't want them to know about it or exactly what's happening. And so the invitations and the location, the date and the time of the event all have to come together just right and very quietly. And so it's planned with some secrecy, but also with a little bit of anxiety that something will not work out or that the secret will somehow be given away. Now, some of you may remember in 2001, we planned an event for this church's 40th anniversary. We've since had a 50th anniversary, but we had this 40th anniversary, which was also my first year of full-time ministry here, and it just happened that that event closely coincided with my 50th birthday. And so unknown to me, the planning committee planned a double celebration that day, combining the church's 40th with a celebration of my 50th. And apparently there was a lot of concern that I would discover what was that it was more than just a 40th anniversary event. But as usual, I was oblivious. And so the 40th celebration began on a Saturday afternoon, and the whole church came out to celebrate the occasion here, and there were special guests and speeches and cake and refreshments, and there were big happy 40th posters on these walls here. And as the program was coming to a close, some signal must have been given, because suddenly all the 40th anniversary posters were flipped over, and on the flip side they said happy 50th. And at that same moment, my parents and brothers and friends from Vancouver all poured in the door here, and to my great surprise, the event turned into a party for me. And they pulled it off flawlessly. So the original event that gathered us all together here was suddenly transformed into something quite new and different here. And for me, of course, it was a happy and surprising turn of events. But to pull off an event like that took a lot of clever planning and timing and a lot of secrecy and concealment, especially since I was so closely involved with, you know, everything going on at the church. Well, now in Mark 14, verses 12 to 26, we come to a place where we discover that Jesus has planned a very special and important event for his disciples. And it's the annual Passover meal, but it's more than just a Passover meal here. It's going to be something else as well. Passover meal with a difference. But Jesus keeps it secret from his disciples. He doesn't tell them about this. Right up to the last possible moment here, he keeps it concealed. So he's determined now to pull off this event, and this special meal will not be interrupted. So as we see here, it's Thursday. It's the day before Good Friday, the day that Jesus will have his last opportunity here to spend time with his disciples before he goes to the cross. And so he'd very carefully planned in secret how this Passover meal was going to go. And he was, I think, almost anxious that just awaiting for the day of its arrival here. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 15, he even says to his disciples, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So why such secrecy about this Passover meal? Well, if we look at verses 12 to 16, we start to see why here. Passover, of course, was Israel's greatest holy day of the year, and this Passover meal commemorated their freedom from slavery, right? Their exodus from Egypt at the time of Moses, and so Passover was a way of remembering. And here in Mark's story, it's Thursday, the day of preparation for the Feast of Passover. And traditionally, the Passover meal had to be eaten within the walls of Jerusalem. If you lived in the vicinity, you had to go into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover here. But Jesus and his disciples are still outside of the city. They're in Bethany, a couple miles away. And Jesus hasn't told them yet what they're doing for Passover. And so they ask him here. And they say to him, "Where do you want us to get things ready for the meal?" But instead of telling them, he sends two of them off to the city. Doesn't say why they're going, he just sends them off. And he says to them, "A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And when he enters a house, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, Where's the room where I can eat Passover with my disciples? And Jesus assures them that they will find a large upper room all set up and ready for the meal. And so these two disciples go off. Luke's gospel tells us that it's Peter and John, probably his two most trusted disciples. And they're going to go and they're going to buy some unleavened bread and some herbs and some wine and some lamb and other ceremonial food for the Passover meal and just get it all ready. But none of the other disciples here knew where where they would celebrate this Passover, because Jesus kept that part very secret. Even when Peter and John went into the city, they didn't know where, but they were to watch for a guy carrying a big jug of water, and which was a signal that Jesus had probably prearranged. So the question is, how would they pick out one guy with a water jar in the midst of a crowded city at Passover time? Well, in those days, men didn't carry water. It was strictly women's work. Sorry about that, ladies, but it's the way it was. And so a man carrying water would have stood out in the crowd. And I don't think anything was said to him, but Peter and John simply followed this guy to the house to find where this upper room was. So why all the cloak and dagger secrecy about this? Well, there's two reasons here that we can see. If you go back to verses 10 and 11, Mark tells us there that the chief priests were looking for an opportunity to arrest Jesus. I mean, he was a wanted man by this point. He had a price on his head. And so keeping his whereabouts a secret was something very vital here. But why was it a secret even from his own disciples? Well, as we also see, verses 10 and 11, there was a traitor in their midst. Jesus already knew that Judas would be looking for an opportunity to betray him. So what's actually happening here is a kind of a cat and mouse game between Judas and Jesus. And Jesus is buying some time here by keeping Judas guessing his whereabouts and where he's going to be and when. And Jesus is absolutely determined that he's going to share this special Passover event here with his other disciples, and nothing is going to interrupt it. So Mark's showing us here that despite the powerful forces that are gathering here against Jesus, he is actually quietly in control of all these events, even of his own arrest. His arrest would come, but in his timing, not theirs. And his life would not be taken from him. He would willingly give it. So this is something that's really important for us to know here, that nothing that happens to Jesus happens by accident, right? Jesus said in John 10, 18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own account." So he's in charge of when, where, and how all of this happens here, according to his Father's plan, his great plan for our salvation, for our redemption. So by law, Passover could only begin after sunset. So that's when Jesus and the other disciples make their way into the city after dark, hidden in the darkness. And so he leads them to this house where they're going to celebrate this Passover meal. And it's there in the upper room that they recline on those cushions and around a low U-shaped table with their legs stretched out behind them. And they didn't always eat in this fashion. They would normally sit at a table, but at Passover, they made a point of reclining at table as a symbol of the freedom that they had gained from slavery in Egypt back during that first Passover. And so it was actually a symbolic act as well as the meal itself. And the Passover meal was arranged around the drinking of 4 cups of wine. That sounds like a lot of wine, but normally it was diluted with water here, so you may be glad to know that or maybe not. So these 4 cups represented the 4-part promise of redemption that God gave to Israel back in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And in those verses, he said to Israel 4 things. I will bring you out, I will rid you of your bondage, I will redeem you, and I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. So 4 promises, 4 cups of wine. And then Jesus would have started by pronouncing a blessing on the meal and on this first cup of wine, and they drink that first cup together. And then the food would be brought in, and the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the greens, the stewed fruit, and the roast lamb, and each of these items of food being symbolic of the experience of Israel during the Exodus. And if you know, Zaki Denor will be here tonight speaking of Jesus in the Old Testament, but he's been here many times before, and he shared that Seder meal with us where he explains the meaning of each of the items of food that's eaten at Passover. And so this is what's happening here. And while they are eating, during that time when they're eating the food here, Jesus normally would have told the Passover story. That's what they do. But here's where things at this meal get different. Jesus said to them at that point something rather startling. He said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me." And I think with those words, the festivity of the meal was suddenly shattered. You can picture the disciples with food halfway to their mouths, and now they're staring at Jesus in unbelief. They're looking at one another saying, "What did Jesus just say? One of you will betray me?" Well, Judas, too, is there at the table. Now, in Matthew's gospel, it reveals that Judas is reclining right next to Jesus. He's in the seat of honor, actually. And so when the other disciples hear Jesus say this, they get a little upset. They start saying to him, "Well, Lord, surely it's not me." And each of them is expressing a bit of self-doubt about themselves here. None of the 11 would ever intend to do any wrong to Jesus, but they're wondering, would I do it inadvertently? Would something happen here? They thought maybe betrayal meant that a failure of nerve on their part or a failure of their character somehow. But they could not imagine that Jesus meant a deliberate betrayal, a premeditated plan among them to turn Jesus over. But Jesus said, "It is one of the 12 who dips bread into the bowl with me." Judas is one of the ones who was sitting that close to Jesus. So having already arranged to betray Jesus, what do you think Judas would do? Would he just sit there quietly? Well, no, he didn't. Matthew's gospel tells us that Judas leaned over and he said to Jesus, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so." And I think his answer to Judas was ambiguous enough that only Judas would have known that Jesus had indeed identified him as his betrayer. It's kind of amazing when you think about it, how gracious Jesus has been to Judas, even up to this point here. The other disciples never even picked up on it. No unkind treatment of Judas by Jesus. Nothing said at all. Even at this last moment here, Jesus is still giving Judas a chance to repent and to change his mind. But Judas says no. His heart has already been hardened. He set his course. And so what does he do? He plays the part of a shocked and innocent disciple. "Surely not I, Rabbi." In John's gospel, it says, Jesus then gave Judas bread dipped in the bowl, and he said to him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." In other words, he's saying to Judas, "Go now, go." John says, no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. But Jesus does need Judas to leave now at this point. He's buying himself time here so that they can continue with the next all-important part of this meal here, which is only for his true followers. And so as Judas leaves the room, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of God, of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." So in this scene, we see the coming together of divine sovereignty and also human responsibility here. And Jesus is going to follow the path that was sovereignly appointed to him, which includes his betrayal and crucifixion, because it was all foretold in Scripture. But Judas has made a human choice here to betray Jesus. It's still his choice. But woe to him because of that choice. He'd be better off not even being born. But now that Judas is out of the room, it's almost like Jesus breathes a sigh of relief here. He can now proceed with the other part of this meal, this event, and go on to give his disciples their final instructions. It says in John's Gospel that when Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." So Jesus is going to give this Passover meal here an entirely new meaning. The new meal will say that what Jesus really most wants to say to his followers here. And this meal will also become what needs to be done again and again by his church ever after. What we'll be doing today in order to help us remember him and to be a people who really depend on his death for our life. So I think this communion meal that he shared with the disciples explained to them better than words even what his action, what his passion the next day on the cross will really mean. And if we want to understand ourselves and be nourished by what happened at Calvary, this meal is really the place for us to start. So it's kind of like the Passover posters on the wall have suddenly been flipped over now, and the flip side says the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist. The Old Covenant had been God's agreement with his people through rituals and sacrifices that had, though, actually looked forward to the future. They looked ahead to a greater sacrifice that had not yet taken place in Christ. And so now what Jesus is doing, he's instituting this new covenant, a new agreement between God and his people here. This meal was so important. Instead of the blood of sacrificed animals, Jesus himself would shed his blood and die in the place of sinners. And it's because he is, in fact, God incarnate that he can truly do that. He can remove the sins of all who put their faith in him. And his sacrifice here is one that would never have to be repeated. It would be good for all eternity. It says in Hebrews 26, he has appeared once for all to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. So henceforth, salvation would be by faith in him, not by works. It would be a free gift from God, purchased by Jesus' blood. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. And that is the new agreement. It's the new covenant. And so there in the upper room with his disciples, Jesus is going to take two of the traditional parts of the Passover meal, the bread and the cup, and he's going to give them a whole new meaning. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread and he gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." So this bread would become both a powerful symbol of his presence, but also a very powerful reminder of his sacrifice for us on the cross. And then it says he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. So as I said, in the traditional Passover, wine is served four times. And the cup that Jesus is referring to in this verse here is the third cup. It's the cup that represents that third promise of God to Israel back in Exodus chapter 6. The promise of redemption, where he says, "I will redeem you." And this is a whole new covenant that's written here in Christ's blood now, which is able to cleanse us from sin, and through which we are indeed redeemed. Well, Jesus finishes by saying something really striking here in verse 25. He says, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And so they're about to drink the fourth cup, which actually concludes the Passover meal here, but Jesus doesn't drink it. This fourth cup represents the fourth promise that's found in Exodus 6 there, where God says, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And Jesus abstains from this cup, from drinking this cup, because first of all, he vows that he will complete his mission before he will drink the cup again. So he's actually holding off until that day when in the kingdom of God, and when it's established at his second coming, when God will then take us to be with him. So Jesus will drink that fourth cup at the messianic banquet in the new age, what Revelation 19:9 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. So he will finish this celebration with his faithful followers in the kingdom of God, and that's when we will see him face to face and we'll enjoy the fellowship of his table forever. So the fruit of the vine in the kingdom is to be something totally new and joyous and complete and at that point fully realized. And we have that to look forward to. I know this has been a lot to cover today, but it's such an important event in the gospel here. And the other three gospels tell us many more things. Of course, what Jesus said and did. Here it's said to his disciples at that special event. But Mark just finishes this scene by saying, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What they sang was probably some verses from Psalm 118, which was a traditional psalm that was sung after Passover. It begins, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." And it ends with the same verse. But you know, even as they go, as they leave that place, Jesus is still orchestrating the time and the place of his betrayal here as they head out to the Mount of Olives and into the Garden of Gethsemane. And the contrast that we see here between Judas's evil and treacherous action and Jesus' good and gracious action really couldn't be more stark. It's the same contrast that we saw in the first part of the reading that Pam read to us today, verses 1 to 9. Contrast between Judas and the woman of Bethany, when she anointed Jesus' head with that precious perfume. Jesus said she was preparing him for his burial. And what happened with Judas? Judas was so indignant about that. He was so offended by it. And that's the very point where he went out to seek out the chief priest to arrange his betrayal. But it was in that room in Bethany, in another beautifully symbolic act here, that that woman broke that alabaster flask and poured its costly contents onto Jesus in an extravagant act of love. But how much more extravagant is the love of Jesus who has poured his life out for you? So when we partake of the Lord's Supper here, Jesus is saying to us in that moment, I have broken the flask of my body for you. I have poured out my blood for you. There's now a new covenant with God. And your life no longer needs to be governed by law, by effort, but it's now governed by grace and by love. You know, one thing about the Lord's Supper is a little different from most other Christian practices, and that is that it's a completely communal activity. You can't really do it alone. You can pray alone, you can fast alone, you can study your Bible alone, you can go on pilgrimage alone, you can even worship alone, but you can't really have communion alone. That's why it's called communion, communion. So we're communing with God, but we're also communing with others in the body of Christ here. And communion is something that actually forces us to either sit or stand with others as we pass the bread and the cup and as we share it together here. And that's a really good thing. It's something Jesus has called us to do. So before we share communion this morning, I'd just like to emphasize that togetherness by having us pray together the Lord's Prayer. And so I'd like to invite you to stand with me and pray the Lord's Prayer, and then the worship team is going to come and lead us in a song before we share communion together. So let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not to temptation. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Worship team, come lead us one song.